start reading at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monster and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Please pray with me. Father, as Psalm 29 says, you spoke and it took place. And as Psalm 33 says, you commanded and it came forth. Father, we recognize, as Psalm 29 says, that the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord does mighty wonders. And in Psalm 33, you say that the Lord spoke and it stood fast. He commanded and it was done. We notice that the phrase, "it was so," several times in Genesis chapter 1, and God saw that it was good. And yet, Father, we look around us and we see that not everything is good in this world, and that not everything is in subjection under the feet of man as it was originally intended to be in Genesis chapter 1. Yet, according to Psalm 8, which we read at the beginning of the service, you have placed all things under our feet, and yet we don't see everything under our feet. But according to Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured death, that he might become the one unto whom all are in subjection. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, that he is the one now who is reigning over all things. Thank you for Jesus, who did this not only so that he could reign, but so that he could bring a people to himself. Thank you that Jesus came into this sinful and dead world, dead to the things of God, and that he brought light and life through the gospel. And Father, thank you that there is a people here today that has embraced the gospel and for whom the gospel is still very real because it is life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overtaken it. Father, we're thankful that the light that Jesus brought into the world will never, never be put out. I pray that each person in this room today would experience the light of Jesus Christ, would know the life of God in them, that they would know the love of Christ poured out in their hearts. For those who have never named the name of Christ, who have never felt the Spirit of God bringing conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, I pray that this would be the day that the Spirit of God moves to bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, so that in the light of the sin that we have before God, we can see the glory of God in the face of Christ, the glory of the gospel that brings forgiveness of sins, that brings life out of death, that brings newness out of oldness, that brings purity out of sin. Father, may we walk in newness of life today, not only by faith, but in reality. May that be a reality in our lives. May we as a people be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. May the glory of God be manifest in us as we love one another, as we bear fruit for the glory of Christ. May the glory of God be manifested. I pray, Father, that you would continue to be with our people in Indonesia. And I pray that you would help to work out the passport and visa issues for Ryan, that he might be able to stay there. Thank you for the stay that he's gotten, that he's able to stay at least as long as he needs to try to work out these issues. But I pray that that would happen speedily, that he would be able to stay and that he would be able to minister. But even during this time of uncertainty and the people that he's been thrown together with as a result of his change of plans, I pray that there would be fruit for the gospel even in those unexpected circumstances, that you would be merciful to all of them, keep them healthy, and prosper their way. Father, thank you for your wisdom and grace that is dwelling in your people, and I pray that it would dwell in special measure upon all of those who are in Indonesia right now, trying to encourage our members that are there, the Morrises and Lisa Sipes and Lynette and Valerie, that you would bless and protect them and prosper their work and encourage their hearts in every good work and word. I pray now that you would be with our brother Ben as he brings the word to us, that he would preach boldly and clearly, that you would open up our hearts to hear the word of God, not from a man only, but to hear the word of God. I ask that you would allow us to respond in faith, and that the words heard would be mixed with faith, and that they would profit us, that we would not be like those who heard and then just went our way and forgot, that we'd be people who believe to the saving of the soul. Thank you, Father, that you are with us right now. May your presence be a very real and present help to us. And I ask that we may lay hold of that by faith, and we may also lay hold of that by experience this morning and know the presence of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before hearing the preacher, we're going to continue our reading in Genesis chapter 2. So if you could turn there, please. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and earth that were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. In the midst was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant in the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided. It divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It was one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land was good, and bdellium and onyx stone was there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one who flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flowed east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is God's word.
You'll pray with me one more time. Lord God, we are your people. This is your word. We pray that you would feed us with it, even as we have already fed upon Jesus Christ, who is the living bread and the living water. It is because of his life and his death and his resurrection that we are here. And it's his name that we desire to praise. And so we worship you in his name. Amen. Well, if you are visiting Emmanuel for the first time, or you've only been here shortly, you may not have any idea who I am. My name is Ben, and I have been a pastor here at Emmanuel for the last couple of years, and it has been my most recent pleasure in life to actually become a full-time paid staff pastor. I started the first of the year, and so it is my great privilege to be standing before you after having studied God's Word, enabled by you, brothers and sisters at Emmanuel. So thank you. Thank you for freeing me up to study God's Word and to serve it to you in this way. Before I introduce the passage that I desire to preach from this week and next week, I did want to let you know that I will be preaching this week and next week. And then on February 28th, our brother Mark Gordon is going to be here for the last time before he returns to New Zealand at the end of this year. And he's going to be preaching on February the 28th. Before I get into the passage that I'll be preaching from, I wanted to give you just a brief update on Pastor Ryan. I spoke to him this morning at about 6 o'clock p.m. their time, 6 o'clock a.m. our time. If you are on the Emmanuel email list, you're familiar with some difficulties that he had with his passport and getting into Indonesia. If you're not on the Emmanuel email list, then he did have difficulties getting into Indonesia because of things that were going on with his passport. And before I give you an update on the current situation, I want to read to you from the U.S. State Department website. This is what it says about entry and exit requirements for the country of Indonesia. The Indonesian government requires visitors to have a passport valid for at least 6 months following the date of arrival. Indonesian authorities regularly deny entry to all foreign nationals who arrive with less than 6 months validity on their passports. The U.S. Embassy cannot obtain entry permission for U.S. citizens in this situation. Travelers will be required to depart for Singapore or a nearby country to obtain a new U.S. passport. Also, travelers to Indonesia who do not have the necessary 6 months validity remaining on their passports may be denied boarding at their point of origin or at a transit point en route. And that's what happened a little bit to Pastor Ryan as he went to Indonesia. He was initially denied the flight to Jakarta from Seoul, South Korea. He was told, your passport is not eligible for entrance into Indonesia, so you can't get on this flight. The rest of the team boarded the flight, and he was left in the waiting area. He talked to someone else, and by God's grace, he was allowed onto the flight. And when they arrived in Jakarta, they denied him entry because of the fact that his passport would expire next month. So they said, you don't have 6 months, you're not coming in. We're going to put you on the next flight back to South Korea, which was 18 hours away. So he was put into a small basement, dingy room in Indonesian immigration with two Indonesian men who chain-smoked and played chess. And he waited, not understanding anything, not really understanding what's going on. But just because the U.S. Embassy cannot gain entry for foreign nationals into Indonesia because of their passport doesn't mean that God can't. And that's exactly what God did. And Ryan is in Jakarta now. He's been granted a temporary 4-day visa so that he can go to the U.S. Embassy and get a passport. The difficulty that still exists and that you can still continue praying for is he and Andy Morris, our brother there, who's able to negotiate with Indonesian immigration to release Ryan for the 4-day temporary visa. We're banking on the fact that they would be able to go to the embassy on Monday, which is tomorrow, and get the visa. But as some of you may well know, tomorrow is a federal holiday. Anybody know which it is? President's Day. And apparently, embassy officials and staff in Jakarta, Indonesia, get federal holidays off. So they will not be open on Monday. So he's going to have to overstay his visa and go on Tuesday. And Lord willing, things will pan out appropriately. He did testify that this has not been for the bad in their trip. It's not led to any missed opportunities. Our brother Pete Christensen has been able to step into the teaching opportunities that Ryan had and has filled them well and responsibly and wisely to the great benefit of the brothers and sisters there in Indonesia. And Ryan has had increased opportunity and time to spend with the Morris family, who are staying in Jakarta right now because of difficulties with Emily's pregnancy, at the same time as difficulties with Andy's passport situation. So Ryan has been able to stay with them. He said that they have greatly benefited from that time. He has greatly benefited from that time. They've not missed any opportunities, and they look forward to what will take place on Monday. So if you will continue to pray for Ryan and for Andy as he negotiates with the Indonesian officials and with the U.S. Embassy, that they would grant him a new passport and they would do that quickly, and that God would be praised even as he is being praised in that situation. So that's just a brief update over here. And so getting back to what I desire for the next 2 weeks, I want to preach on a subject that is dear to my heart for a couple of reasons. The first is that for the last 5 years, prior to serving you all full-time in ministry, I was working full-time for a commercial refrigeration company, a 40-hour-week job where I was an employee and had people underneath of me. I was an employer, in a sense, or a manager, and I worked a job. And I talked to many of you who work jobs for different employers. I talked to many of you who don't have a job and want a job. I've talked to some of you who wish you had a different job or wish you had another job. Every one of your lives, in some part or another, is affected by your job. Whether it's the job that you want, the job that you don't want, or the job that you wish you had, or another job, or anything. And I've thought to myself that I want to study from God's Word what the Bible has to say about work. Because it seemed to me, being an employee and interacting with different co-workers across the spectrum of people's backgrounds and beliefs, that what oftentimes people thought about their jobs and what they thought about work didn't really line up with what I saw in the Scriptures. And so that's what I want to do. Is this week I want to look at Genesis 1 and 2 and look kind of topically at the subject of work and look at other passages in the Bible just briefly. And then next week look specifically at a passage from the New Testament and see how we as believers, in light of Christ's coming and in light of Christ's coming return, how we live as God's created images being renewed in our minds to righteousness and holiness, how we ought to think about our jobs specifically as believers. But today, I want to look at how we should think about our jobs and our work specifically as human beings created in God's image. So we're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm just going to make two very uncomplicated observations from Genesis 1 and 2. The first is that God is a worker. It's not going to be very difficult to show you, but it's going to be helpful to look at more in depth. The second is that man is a worker. It's not going to be difficult to see. It's not going to be complicated, but it's helpful to look at. And so the title, if you want to jot down a title for this sermon, is Will Work Ever Work? And that's what we're going to say again next week. Will work ever work? Because it seems, when you look across the world we live in, that work doesn't work. Or at least, it's very different from what we often think. Consider the lyrics to this song, which is recorded by a band called Hardfi. It's called Living for the Weekend. That's the name of their song. And I think oftentimes you will resonate or either have heard people express this desire or even possibly express it yourself. This is what it says. Oh, I've been working a week, I'm tired. Yeah, I've been working a week and I'm just living for the weekend. Hey, got some money, I just got paid, got some money and I can't wait. At 6 o'clock, I'm out of here. Working all the time, work is such a bind. Got some money to spend, living for the weekend. When it gets too much, I live for the rush. Got some money to spend, living for the weekend. Oh man, another verse, about the same. Yeah, I've been working a week, I'm shot. Yeah, I've been working a week for what? Just living for the weekend. And then repeated 8 times. Living for the weekend, 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 living for the weekend. And in case you didn't get the point of what their desire is, living for the weekend. My burden, brothers and sisters, is to see you all conformed less and less to this world's perception and image of work, and more into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man, the perfect image of God, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells in its entirety. So when we see lyrics like that, when we hear people espousing views or opinions like that, it's relatively common for people to be looking forward to Friday. TGIF, as we all know what it means. There's even a restaurant named after it so that you can go to it on Friday and Saturday and Sunday before the work week starts again. We live in a world where people do their jobs in order to enable something else that they actually want to do or they find beneficial. Work is a bare means to get something else, or as a necessary evil. This online article entitled Get Rich, it's wikihow.com, it's a pretty fun website, tells you how to do anything, including get rich. The instructions and the explanation for the article is, some people want to get rich so that they never have to work another day in their lives. And there you have it. Work hard, get rich, so that you never have to work again. That's the goal of a lot of people in our world. Work now so that later on you can live it up. You can buy what you want. You can have the fun that you want. You can spend all the time that you have doing what you really want. And you don't have to waste any more of your time at that deadbeat job where you don't even know what you're doing except enabling you to do something that you want to do. Oprah herself says, the big secret in life is that there is no big secret. How does she make all of her money then? She says, whatever your goal, you can get there if you're willing to work. Again, what you really want, what your goal really is something. Something out there. Whatever, you just fill in the blank, that's for you. Whatever you really want in life, you can have it if you're willing to work. Work is just the means by which you actually accomplish something that you want. It's just a bare means or a necessary evil in order to get what you want. Another example of how we live in a culture, in a world, and our neighbors are just misunderstanding work is just how pervasively driven we are for entertainment. Does anybody possibly know what an MMORPG is? Two people. Ah, yay! Just a couple. It is a massively multiplayer online role-playing game. You have hundreds or thousands or hundreds of thousands of people involved in an alter reality where you create characters that actually exist beyond your actual physical involvement. And so you're involved in this alter reality called a massively multiplayer online role-playing game with people all over the world where there's a virtual reality of economics and a virtual relationship with different characters and virtual goals and virtual accomplishments that you're just giving yourself to. And if you think, well, I've never heard of that, it must not be very popular, consider that as statistics have been tracked since 2005, 2006, 2007, 2008, there has been astronomical growth in the opportunity to make money doing this kind of thing. In 2008 alone, consumer-based subscription spending. Now, subscription spending, that's like a guy who has, he's got his LG&E bill, he's got his water bill, he's got his cable bill, his AT&T bill, and his MMORPG bill. So he's subscribing to this kind of entertainment. He's subscribing to it, and the spending just for the subscription-based rose to $1.4 billion, and that's just in the West. That doesn't include Eastern cultures, such as China or India. There are large numbers of people involved in this kind of virtual reality there, but this is just tracked, $1.4 billion, and that's in 2008 alone. Since its inception, World of Warcraft has generated a cumulative spending in subscriptions, this is since 2005, of $2.2 billion. They've made $2.2 billion of people subscribing to an online virtual reality of World of Warcraft where you're spending yourself and your energy for this kind of entertainment. We've all seen also where commercials where men are portrayed as couch slobs that are fat sports fans that want 156 versions of ESPN displayed simultaneously on their 60-inch LCD HDTV. It's relatively common to see those kinds of commercials. This is what you really want. Look at it, all of it on demand. You can keep up with everything that's going on in the world of sports at the same moment. And you can spend this amount of money to get it, But you gotta work. You gotta do something in order to have that kind of money. But the money is being spent on these kinds of entertainment. Going back to the MMORPGs, this is such a drastic problem that several national governments have taken steps to actually curb its effects. Video game addiction has become a buzzword for different psychologists, and video game addiction itself has been proposed for inclusion in the next version of Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders, where it's so common that people are like, this has got to be some kind of mental disorder for people to be addicted to video games. They're searching for explanations. Different governments are concerned, so that in 2005, China, where more than 20 million people play online games, introduced gaming restrictions so that after 3 hours it popped up, you had to log in, you were given a unique ID, and after 3 hours it popped up a message saying, go outside and play, or essentially something like that. If you've played your Wii long enough, you've gotten the same message. Further, you could just close the pop-up. Further, if you play for 5 or 6 hours, it starts decreasing your actual contribution to the virtual reality world by 50%. So if you play for too long, you're only gaining half as much gold or whatever kind of things that you gain by participating in this virtual reality. It decreases by half, and if you play for 8 hours or more, you actually gain nothing. Your character gets no strength, you gain no ability to be stronger in the virtual reality, you get nothing. You can keep playing, but you're actually not progressing anywhere. There have actually been 2 deaths in China that have been reported as video gaming. A guy played for 30 hours and died. And they said that it was because of video game addiction. He played himself to death. So we live in this world where entertainment drives so many people. And if it weren't for those who don't want to work and spend all the time and the money that they get off of work in order to entertain themselves incessantly and to their deaths in often situations, we have workaholics, people who work in such a way that it becomes their life. It becomes the definition of who they are. It becomes an idolatry. This article on workaholics from WebMD, it's actually written by someone who is a self-proclaimed ex-workaholic. He works and consults for Workaholics Anonymous, which is a legitimate organization. You can look up their website and it gives you 20 questions to assess whether or not you, yourself, are a workaholic and need their services. This is what he says. In a culture that prizes work ethic, overachievement, and financial success, where gazillionaires such as Warren Buffett and Bill Gates are household names, and Donald Trump has his own television show, people who are addicted to working are seen by outsiders as smart, ambitious, and entrepreneurial. The system is almost built to reinforce workaholics, says Simon A. Rigo, Associate Director of Psychology Training at Montefiore Medical Center in New York City. Those are the people who end up getting positive job evaluations, get opportunities for promotion, and see themselves getting bonuses or raises. And so if we can't get people to work, then we'll get them to overwork. It seems that work is being abused on both ends of the spectrum. Either there's none of it, or there's way too much of it, and it destroys. This is where we eat. This is where we drink. This is where we interact with neighbors. This is where we drive down the interstate and we see billboards. This is where we go to the movies. We're bombarded with this, and we know from, as we've been studying the book of Daniel, that this is not just a passive, latent thing that's happening. It's actually an agenda by the God of this world who wants us to conform us into His image rather than being conformed to the image of Christ. He wants us to be entertainment driven, wants us to think that work is not something that is good and right, but rather something that's a necessary evil in order to enable us to do what we want to do. Or drive it into the other ditch where it becomes the only thing that you do and the only thing that defines you. We've read in Genesis 1 and 2 the account of how God created the world. And the first thing that we can observe, just simply, from this passage, is that God is a worker. And this is where we must turn. When we see how the world thinks of work, when we see what the world thinks, when we are drawn to that ourselves, oftentimes without thinking, and sometimes we're running into it with abandon, what are we to do? Well, we're to look to God's Word and see what He says about work, to see how He created the world, what He expects of people, what He thinks of work. How did He give it to us? In what way should we conform our thinking about work? And so as we look, the first simple observation that I want to direct you to from Genesis 1 and 2 is simply that God is a worker. It's not complex. Over and over again in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, God's work of creation is portrayed as His work. It's the work of His hands. In Job chapter 10, Job understands himself to be the work of God's hands. Job says that he himself is the work of God's hands. Psalm 8, which we read to call us to worship together, declares that the work of creation is the work of God's hands. God is a worker. He declares himself and describes himself to be a worker. Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 16 is interesting because it gives us a glimpse of not just the category of God being a worker who creates all things that we experience, but God being a worker because He works to redeem His people for Himself. Deuteronomy 5, 12 and 16 is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. The first giving of the Ten Commandments occurs in Exodus. And if you can recall, I'm going to quiz you so you can get ready. If you can recall, the reason for the fourth commandment, the reason for the commandment to rest from your labors is based on what in Exodus? Correct. It's based on God worked for 6 days and then He rested. Therefore, you rest. Your servants rest. Your animals rest. Your visitors rest. Your land rests. In Deuteronomy, the reason given for resting from your labors is what? That's right. God delivered His people from the hands of the Egyptian taskmasters and brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, they are to rest from their labors. It's a perfect connection between God is a worker who creates everything, and He is a worker because He redeems His people for Himself. Psalm 77, 11 through 15 describes it perfectly. God worked to save His people, Israel, from the Egyptians. He worked. God took care to tell us that He worked to accomplish that. Philippians 1, 16 tells us that God began a good work in you, if you have believed. That's a work that God started. And it's a work that God started, and it's a work that He will bring to completion because He is a worker. He doesn't start a bunch of things and then only finish a few of them. What He starts, He finishes because He is a worker. John 6, 29 tells us that it's actually God's work that causes someone to believe. Jesus says that it's God's work that you believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in Him who sent Jesus. That's God's work in someone that actually causes them to believe. So God is a worker who doesn't just create everything that we experience. He is a worker who works for the redemption of His people. But we can't talk about God being a worker without talking about God also not being an overworker. God is not an overworker. Look at Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that he had done in creation. Now, there are many, many things that are going on in God's Sabbath rest. And I'm not going to exhaustively address all of them. That's not what I'm trying to do. Probably some of you are thinking to yourself, oh, he's getting into the Sabbath. All right. I wonder what he's going to say. I'm not attempting to address it all completely. But I do want to draw out two simple things that are going on in these two verses. God is not an overworker. He brings his task to completion. He finishes it. And the Sabbath day is a declaration of a finished work. So it's not just God declaring that he has finished the task that he has set himself to, but it's also his signature on the masterwork of creation. It's his declaration that all of this is set apart for himself. This is mine. I own the created order. It's like a master artist inscribing his symbol or his name in the far right corner of a masterpiece. That is what God does with the created order. When his task is complete, he rests. And when we say that he rests, I don't mean that God was physically fatigued after 6 days of creation work, so that he threw himself back on the heavenly couch under the ceiling fan, he cracked open an ice-cold Dr. Pepper, and he threw down on a few protein bars because he was tired. No, that's not what God's rest means. God's rest is a testimony of finished completion and a setting apart as holy. Read it again with me. Verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done. He finishes and he sets apart for himself. God's rest is a testimony of finished completion and a setting apart of holy. It's a taking ownership of. Israel was to observe the Sabbath as a testimony of God's ownership, not just of them as his people, but of the entire creation. Economic labor was not the security of a faithful Israelite. Rather, the Lord God was his security and his safety and protection and provision. There was not a desire to overwork yourself if you were a faithful Israelite. Your servants, your fields, not even your visitors were overworked, because you were trusting in God's provision, not your own. Now, Hebrews 3 and 4 also talk about God's rest as something that believers enter into upon belief. The picture in Hebrews 3 and 4 is that mankind enjoyed sweet fellowship with God upon the completion of God's work. Adam and Eve enjoyed sweet fellowship with God. God created man on the sixth day of creation, and he set apart his finished work of creation on the seventh day. In perfect fellowship with God, Adam and Eve exercised their imagination, creativity, physical strength, and unique gender giftings, all as acts of worship. This was their worship. Every act, every thought, every word, all of it was worship. This was their rest. They rested. And this, for Adam and Eve, was enjoying God's rest. But the rebellious fall wrecked all of that, didn't it? In fact, every thought, every act, every word became only evil continually. That's what's recorded later on in Genesis. So rather than every thought and act being rest and worship, it became the near opposite. Every act and thought being only evil continually. The fall caused a complete wreck. Our rebellion against God caused a complete wreck of God's rest. And what God is doing, brothers and sisters, what God has set himself to accomplish is a restoration of Eden. A restoration of pure rest. This is what Hebrews 3 and 4 is talking about. There is the snapshot of His deliverance to rest in the life of Israel as God delivered them from slavery in a promised land flowing with milk and honey. God promised the nation of Israel rest in the land of Canaan. All of this is in Hebrews 3 and 4, but Hebrews 3:19 says that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They could not enter God's rest because of unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't you prove to be an unbeliever. They didn't enter because of unbelief. They did not enter into God's rest. Don't you be an unbeliever. Don't you fail to enter God's rest. Don't you demonstrate that you truly believe that God can't accomplish what He set Himself to do. Don't fall away. Take care, brothers. Exhort one another. Enter God's rest by believing. So God is not a workaholic. He completes His task. He finishes it. He declares His ownership of the completed task, and He calls mankind to declare His ownership rather than their own by resting just like God did from His labors. So that's a picture of what we can see in Genesis 1 and 2 about God being a worker. God is a worker who brings about the entire created order. God is a worker who redeems His people for Himself, but God is not an overworker. He finishes His task. He declares it to be His own. And the second thing that we can observe, just simply looking at this passage, is that man is created in God's image as a worker. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31 describes it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man is created in God's image. And since God is a worker, man's task is work. That is what he is called to do as God's image. And as we talk about God's image, it's helpful if I give just a brief summary, not an exhaustive summary, but a brief summary of what it means to be created in God's image. There are two main categories of being created in God's image. The first is the structural image of God, and the second is the functional image of God. And what I mean by the structural image is basically man's mental or spiritual capacities. Man has imagination. Men and women have creativity. Mankind has a sense of beauty. They're able to make decisions weighing various factors. They're able to have rational thought. They're able to speak. They're able to sing with their mouths and in their minds and understand the beauty of music. These structural image capacities enable the following functional capacities. The functional capacities are the actual deeds, the working that is carried out by the motivation of our structural makeup. So we have the structural framework. We have the structural aspect of our being in God's image. It consists of our mental and our spiritual capacities. And we have our function, our actual feet to the ground kind of image. The functional image, look at Colossians 3, 5 through 10, gives us a great picture of what's being done in the new creation, restoring fallen human beings to the image of God. And it describes a little bit for us what that image actually looks like. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Ephesians 4:24 basically does the same thing, where Paul is talking about being renewed in the image of God. And it's walking feet to ground kind of holiness, walking practically. The last half of Colossians and the last half of Ephesians are very practical kinds of godliness. It's functional holiness. It doesn't consist of the thoughts of your mind and the imaginations of your heart. It consists in your deeds done with your hands and your feet. And so the structural image enables the functional image, and they consist together. And they can't really be separated. But it is important to distinguish them, because some of the effects of the fall, take for example a quadriplegic, they're not able to carry out many of the functional aspects of being created in God's image. So if you limit being God's image to actual doing deeds or actual actions of your body, then what does that say about a quadriplegic? Are they no longer in the image of God? Well, no. It's important to distinguish that they are able to imagine. They are able to exercise creativity. They are able to sense beauty and make decisions. They're able to have rational thought. They're able to understand music in their mind. These structural components of God's image are present, though the functional aspects of God's image are lacking. And so just because you cannot do something doesn't mean that you are no longer in the image of God. And that's important. But when we talk about man as a worker, we are talking about the importance of the functional aspects of the image of God. We're not saying that that's the only aspect of the image of God, and without this, then you're not made in God's image, and you're no longer imaging God. But we are talking about a very important aspect of God's image. So that's just a brief summary and a small glimpse of what it means to be created in God's image. Part of God's image displayed in us is our ability and our responsibility to work. This is part of the functional image of God. And it's important to notice that this work that we're given is part of the very good creation. Look at Genesis 1:28. This is before sin had entered into God's garden. It's before the serpent came and tempted Eve. Genesis 1:28 says that God blessed them. That's man and woman. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." They were given a task. They were given a job. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And flip over to chapter 2, verse 15. It said again, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." This task is part of the very good creation. Work is not a curse. That is a very simple observation, but it is profoundly important, because Satan the deceiver would have you believe that work is actually the curse. And many of your co-workers in the world, and you may be tempted to think oftentimes that work is actually the curse. I have to get up and go to work, and I have to care for the children, and I have to do these things, and what I really want to be doing is not work. God is not good for making me work. God shouldn't have given us work. That's part of the curse. God has cursed us. We have to endure this work. Oh, I long to be delivered from work. It's a subtle twisting, just as Satan did in the garden, a twisting of what God has said into something that he did not say and he did not do. God gave work as very good. The second thing that's important to understand, not just that work is part of the very good creation, but that work is worship. We talked about before how Adam and Eve, their entire life, everything that they thought, everything that they did, was restful worship before God. Adam's tending and keeping and guarding the garden was an act of worship. One Bible teacher has encouraged people to think about their different jobs or their different responsibilities in life as actually functioning as a high priest. And I think he's exactly right. But when is the last time that you thought of yourself as the high priest of burger flipping? Or as the high priest of Target restocking? Or as the high priest of box tossing? Or as the high priest of fill in the blank of what job you do? The high priest of caring for children? That's what your work is to be. You are doing your work as an act of worship before God, in faith, trusting Him to provide for your needs, and exercising love for your neighbor in everything that you do. And it's also important to really press home the misconception and the very, very destructive misunderstanding that there are more important jobs than others. Some people might idolize full-time ministry, saying, oh, that's really important. Or even thinking that a priest or a monk, he's got a really important, he's spending all of his time doing this pious, holy work, whereas me, I've got to clean ditches. All of that, no matter what you do, is an equal standing act of worship before God. If you are cleaning the grease trap at McDonald's up to your elbows and even your shoulders in muck that stinks, you are doing an act of worship that is just as holy as what I'm doing right now. There is no distinction. All labor done in faith and in love is an act of worship to God. Work is worship. That's the way it was for Adam in the garden. Everything that he did was an act of worship. But of course, the fall wrecks this, doesn't it? Man is not a good worker. Man is created in God's image, but rather than being a worker, he's a slacker and a shirker. Man is created in God's image, but he doesn't think that work is part of the very good created order. Rather, he thinks that it's not good, something to be avoided or something to be endured so that he can do something else. Work is not an act of worship. It's something that I can just shoulder on under now so that I can worship later. Maybe I've got to just put in my 20 hours here of restocking so that I can go worship later when I'm counseling with a brother or sister in need. I just got to do this so that I can have free time later so that I can do these important things for the kingdom. That is a misconception of God's created order and is a misunderstanding of God's image as you live it out in day-to-day life. The fall wrecks work. The fall wrecks work. And this is one of the last things that I want to mention. The fall wrecks it. God is a worker. We've seen that. He created everything. He redeems His people for Himself. He does not overwork. Man is a worker. He's created in God's image. Man's work is good. Man's work is an act of worship. But the fall wrecks all of it. The great rebellion, man's rebellion against God, or the fall, it results in a fundamental ruining and distortion of God's image in human beings. The image of God in man is fundamentally ruined, but it's not lost. The great tragedy in this, of course, is that the remaining image of God, the imagination, the creativity, rational power, speech, it's used to further rebel against God. And that's a tragedy. And it further angers God. Think of just this general example, the Tower of Babel. Man was able to exercise his creativity, his ingenuity, his ability to engineer massive structures, his ability to cooperate with others, his ability to make plans and carry them out, but to what end? To exalt himself into the position of God. To exalt himself before God and to make his own name great rather than God's name great. The structural image of God resulted in a functional rebellion against God. And a little bit closer to home, last week I had the privilege of being with the speak for the Unborn Ministry downtown on Market Street. And one of the images that will probably never leave my mind is the image of a tall, lanky young man wearing a hoodie sweatshirt. It was snowing and cold. It's really quite a circus down there. People jostling for position and speaking, and people speaking the truth and people speaking lies and hurrying across the street and police officers. And this young man had his arm around the shoulders of this girl, whether it was a wife or a girlfriend, I don't know. Had his arm around her and was really sheltering her. Was sheltering her from the cold, sheltering her from people shouting, sheltering her from jostling, was ushering her along and into the abortion clinic. Now at first glance, that's great. It's a guy protecting his girlfriend or his wife. That's marvelous. He ought to be giving up his coat for her. He ought to be protecting her when there's some kind of danger around. That's God's image. That's marvelous. But what was it resulting in? The tragedy, the twisting, the fundamental upside-downness of him functioning in such a way as to bring about the slaughter of their child. What a tragedy that God's image can be carried out in such a way. And that picture will probably never leave my mind, because it was just a clear and present example of the distortion that the fall brings and the fundamental twisting of what happens because of sin. A work-specific example that we mentioned earlier is a young man, a teenager, maybe even an adult, exercising dominion in life, but in a virtual life. Actually exercising creative ability, but in creating his own world rather than living in submission in God's world. Doing it in such a way that he's spending himself for it, and possibly even in his parents' house, in the basement, with hardly any clothes on the weekends and the weekdays, not working, spending himself in an altered reality. That's a distortion of God's image. That is not what it means to be in God's image. That is a lie about who God is. Another work-specific example is a man willingly taking social welfare in our country, the way our country is ordered, willingly taking social welfare aid when he could get a job or a different job or a second job in order to provide for his